My name is Jordan Rabin, and I serve as the teaching pastor at our LifePoint Brussels campus. My family and I have been back visiting for this past month. We arrived on Christmas Day, surprised our family, which is awesome. And we've had such a refreshing time, you know, here at our home church, here amongst our friends and our family and our church family. So, there's so many new people here, and my family's been gone 18 months, and so it has been wonderful to come back and hear so many great stories of life change and salvation. And meet people who've started coming here since we've been gone. The church even looks a lot different than when we left. My wife and I definitely got lost a couple times trying to figure out where we were over there. I have been part of LifePoint since I was a child. So I came up through our kids ministry. I went through our student ministry. I volunteered in student ministry, and then I served as a student pastor in our student ministry here at this campus for 3 years before a year and a half ago, they shipped me and my family off to Brussels. And so I'm gonna put up a picture, they're gonna put up a picture of my family, I think. There we go, and there we are. It's my wife, Morgan, and my children. The boy is my son, David, and the little girl is my daughter, Nora Jane. And so that's us just a couple months ago, so they still look exactly like that. If you see a kid running through the hallway acting like he owns the church, probably my son. We left for Belgium, and my son was 10 months old, and my wife was 3 months pregnant with our daughter. And so needless to say, this last 18 months have been insane for us. A lot of transitioning to a new church, new culture, new country, new member of the family. If you're gonna move to Europe, I recommend, if you can help it, don't have a baby 6 months after you move. It was very hectic, but also a very, very sweet time for us, man. I've loved my time in Brussels. Guys, I want you to know that the Lord is doing incredible things at our LifePoint Brussels campus. God is working in our church, and we are seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even since I've been gone, I've been hearing stories from this last month of people who've been having salvation conversations, or people who have come and have been getting involved in the church and asking some great questions. So it has been so incredible to hear those things. Makes us excited to go back. By the way, I want to give a shout out to my LifePoint Brussels family. I don't know where to look, but I know you guys are watching this morning, and so love you. Can't wait to see you soon. We actually head back out on Tuesday, so see you guys next week. Later in this service, we're going to be celebrating baptism together, and this is especially great for my family because we get to celebrate baptisms here with you at our home church, but also we celebrated baptisms earlier this morning for us in Brussels. We were also baptizing, so what an amazing thing that LifePoint across the world is celebrating the salvation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. This past 18 months, time would fail me. I could spend my whole time here and longer telling you all the stories of the way that God has been working in people's lives there in Belgium. I don't have time to go into that, so what I'd encourage you to do is sign up for a sending trip and come see for yourself. Come see what the Lord is doing there in our church. Additionally, one more thing, I want to thank you. Your generosity here at LifePoint Smyrna, when you give to things like the one-day offering, or some of you actually go above and beyond your tithe to give to our campus to help fund our ministry, I want to thank you for that. Because when you do that, you are helping make ministry possible there, and you are becoming part of the stories that we tell of the way that God is moving there and saving people. So I'm so thankful to have such a generous sending church to come back to and visit with, but also to feel very loved by and very supported by as we're on the ground in Brussels. So thank you. Well, at LifePoint Brussels, we do everything in English and French. So that means that every Sunday when I teach, I have an interpreter on stage interpreting my message into French. And so it's actually been a year and a half since I've really spoken without someone translating for me live. So the good news for you is that I'm used to preaching shorter messages. And so I know no one here would complain about that. And so, or to be frank, I have no gauge. So maybe I could go extra long. I don't know. But probably still not going to go as long as Pat normally goes. And so I know you guys will appreciate that. So how about we pray together and then we'll jump into God's word. Let's pray. Father, as your people, we come to this place in awe of you. We come to this place as people who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son. And we come as people eager to be satiated by your word, to commune with one another as we sing together, worship, celebrate the ordinances through baptism. So this morning, as we continue to worship by going to your word and asking you to speak to us, would you stir in our hearts a deeper love for Christ, a deeper reverence for who you are? Make us attentive to what you would say to us. Encourage us as we look at this scripture to endure in our faith. Help us to repent of areas where we are worldly. In our lives, as we leave this morning, would you help us to go as people encouraged and emboldened to preach your word to our community, to our families, to our workplaces, to be witnesses who are bold, who do not compromise our faith. Would you speak this morning, Lord? Exalt Christ in all of these things. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we are continuing this morning in our series we've been in the past few weeks called Seven, where we have been looking at the seven churches addressed by Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're looking at the issues they face, the strengths and weaknesses, the failures and victories that they had, and the commands and encouragements Christ gave them. And, you know, thankfully, we are able to learn a lot by looking at the example of these earliest Christians. You know, a couple weeks ago, my family and I, we were in the McDonald's drive-thru, of all places, and I was getting pretty frustrated because people were, I don't know, being kind of rude or something. I don't know. Who'd have thought? And my wife was just trying to, you know, remain calm, and she said, well, Jordan, look, you know, people are people. And my son in the back seat, my 2.5-year-old, just for some reason latched onto that phrase, and he immediately started repeating it, people are people. And so now he kind of will walk around, especially when he gets in trouble, he likes to say that, people are people. And that's why you're getting a spanking, son. But reading Revelation 2 and 3 reminds us that people are people. It might be a different time, a different place, a different generation, but as long as the church is filled with sinful people, these chapters are going to be relevant to us. And so today, we're going to be looking at the third church addressed by the Lord Jesus, the church in Pergamum. So if you have your Bibles, please take them and open them to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 12. If you're new to the faith and you're not super familiar with your Bible, Revelation's really easy to find. It's just the very end of your Bible, the last book. So Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 12. And as we look at his address, we're going to be looking at Christ's commendation of the church. We're going to look at his correction that he gives them. We're going to look at the command slash caution that he gives them. And then we're going to see the promise that he closes his address to them with. So let's begin together and look at verses 12 through 13 in Revelation 2. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus always begins in these chapters his messages to his churches with a short description of himself. To Pergamum, he calls himself the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Now, a little bit of context about Pergamum is going to help us understand why Christ would use this description of himself. So Pergamum, like all the other cities in these chapters, is addressed or is located in Asia Minor. But Pergamum was a very large city located in Asia Minor and was actually the capital for this area of the Roman Empire. Pergamum was a cultural hub. It boasted a large, illustrious library, second only to the library in Alexandria, with thousands of scrolls. It had a large amphitheater, a large regular theater, a large racetrack, a marketplace, a large gymnasium. It was really a center for culture. At the same time, it was also a religious hub. People from all over the world came there to receive healings at the pagan temples. There were temples to all kinds of Roman gods there, as well as three temples dedicated solely to the worship of Caesar. So pagan worship in Pergamum was rampant. And like we talked about last week when we looked at Smyrna, these pagan rituals were part of everyday life for people, not just those people who were majorly religious. Man, these worship practices would impact your work, would impact your social standing. It would even serve as a gauge for your loyalty to the empire. And these rituals would include things like eating meat sacrificed to idols, which is very common, having sex with temple prostitutes or engaging in large orgies, or honoring Caesar as Lord, which we talked about last week, had to be done once a year. And so to this city, to this culture, to not go along with these rituals would be to wish harm upon the whole community. If you don't go along with these rituals, you must want the downfall of the whole community. So you think about when things start going wrong in the city, who are the first people to be blamed for upsetting the gods? Those people who aren't going along with the rituals. So Christians here felt this intense pressure to forsake their faith from all angles of society, culturally, governmentally, economically, and so on. So the enemy's foothold in Pergamum was incredibly strong, and the ability he had to persecute the church there was so intense. And this is why Jesus calls Pergamum the place where Satan's throne is. Now, this doesn't mean that this was like Satan's home base or that he had like a big chair that he sat in and ruled from. This is referring to Pergamum being at the heart of both emperor and pagan worship in that area of the Roman Empire, as well as the intense persecution he was able to carry out against Christians living there. So it is in this context that Jesus says that he is the one who holds the two-edged sword. Let's not miss the contrast he's making here. If we think about the persecution Christians were facing, think about what we talked about last week, the intensity with which the pagans and the Roman government would persecute the Christians. Think about this. And then think about Jesus saying, I am the one who holds the sharp, two-edged sword. Not the proconsul, not the emperor, not the pagan gods, not even Satan. I am the one who holds the sword. This is very important for us because what do we know about his sword? In Revelation chapter 1, a description is given of the glorified Christ in heaven. And John says that he had coming out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. So what could his sword be? His word. His word is his sword. This means, friends, that the words of the Lord Jesus, the words of Christ, are more powerful than any government, any institution, any culture, or anything else. Nothing that the church in Pergamum was facing was more powerful than the words of the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. He gives this description to remind them. The pagans find their strength in their swords. The pagans find their strength in what they can do to you. But my people, you find your strength in my words. This leads us to the commendation that Christ gives to Pergamum. Jesus tells them, I know where you are. I know your situation. He acknowledges, look, you guys are living in the belly of the beast. And he commends them for not breaking under all the pressure around them to forsake their faith. They are holding fast to faith in Christ in the middle of intense persecution and death. As a matter of fact, he even acknowledges that one of their church members, Antipas, had recently been killed, probably for not honoring Caesar as Lord, which is a title that only belongs to Christ. Friends, we can learn a lot by looking at their endurance through pressure to forsake their faith. Endurance in the face of intense persecution. Because our own culture can begin to feel a lot like Pergamum. If you don't worship the gods of society, prepare to pay for it. That's what they faced then, and that's what we're beginning to face now. The longer we go as the people of God without bowing down to the gods of society, the more the culture will hate us and the more persecution we will begin to feel. You don't want to bake a cake for my wedding? We're going to come after your business and ruin your livelihood. You're a doctor and you don't want to perform abortions? We'll take away your license. You're a professional counselor and you want to give godly counsel to a teenager struggling with their gender identity? We'll charge you with a hate crime. Oh, you're not aligned with a particular candidate or a particular party? Then I don't want anything to do with you because you people want the downfall of the whole country. Friends, it may not cost you much today. For some of you, it does. It may not cost you much today, but holding fast to the faith will. But friends, this is why it's so important that we know that Christ is the one who holds the sword. Christ is the one who holds the greater sword. That means that there is nothing in this world that we have to fear. Nothing that comes out of Washington, the EU, the UN, or anywhere else should ever cause Christians to tremble. As the people of God, we stand on the words of God, a foundation that cannot be shaken by the laws of any country, a foundation that will remain firm amidst all types of moral decay in our culture. Friends, remember that Jesus is not threatened by any Congress, Parliament, or dictatorship. And the church has stood firm through centuries of government and cultural change. How does this happen? How do you have a church started 2,000 years ago in ancient times, last through the medieval times, into the modern era? How does that happen? It happens because we prevail knowing that Christ is the one with the sword. His word, his sword, is fixed for all eternity, the scripture tells us. And the church of Christ, built upon the words of God, has a foundation that will never be moved. So how could we, as the people of God, be anything but confident in the face of anything that the world has to throw at us? How could we ever fear any weapon formed against us? when the scripture tells us that no weapon formed against us will prosper, or that Christ will build his church, or that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Far be it from us, LifePoint, to ever turn on the news and wonder, what's gonna happen to us poor old Christians? What's gonna happen to us? I'll tell you what's gonna happen to us. We're gonna keep going. We're gonna keep planting churches. We're gonna keep sending missionaries. We're gonna keep seeing conversions. We're gonna keep standing on God's word, and we're not gonna be threatened by anyone, because the plans of the wicked will fail. But the words of God endure forever. We are confident, friends. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. We have an unshakable hope in the words of the living God. We don't stand on our opinions. We don't stand on our unique perspectives or unique points of view. We stand on the words of God. And so whether it's 2,000 years ago or today, the pagans will fight against us with their swords, but we will endure and we will persevere because we stand upon the words of Christ. So will we be like Antipas, faithful witnesses even unto death? Will Christ commend us the same way he commends Pergamum? People who remain steadfast despite pressure to forsake Christ from coming or coming from all sides? Or will we jump ship when it starts to intensify, when the pressure is on and it actually starts costing us things, when our livelihood, reputation, jobs, all of those things, lives might be on the line? The only way to find strength to endure is by relying on God's word, which is why he says, I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And I hope that Christ will be able to commend us the same way he commends Pergamum, holding to the faith, no matter the cost. But we don't want to be like Pergamum in every way. Pergamum certainly had some important issues, some important things wrong with them. And it seems that not everyone got the memo about not bowing down to the gods of society. So let's look at the correction, the criticism that Christ gives to the church. Look down at verse 14. Let's read verse 14 through 15. The Lord says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So if Satan could not use the world to destroy the church, he would use false teachers within the church to try to make the church look like the world. He changes his tactic. If he couldn't destroy them with persecution, he would make them useless by luring them away from Christ with worldly pleasures. And it seems that it was starting to work. Jesus references the Nicolaitans, which we remember from a few weeks ago when we talked about his address to the church in Ephesus. Now, we don't know everything about this group. We don't know everything about the Nicolaitans. As a matter of fact, we know very little about them. But we can be confident that they were luring Christians into committing idolatry and sexual immorality. And one of the reasons for thinking this is the comparison Christ makes between them and Balaam and Balak. Okay, so if you remember back to the book of Numbers, there's a story of a Moabite king named Balak who hires this wicked prophet named Balaam to pronounce curses on the people of Israel as they were passing through the borders of Moab. So all the pagan kings had an idea of what Yahweh did in Egypt, and so they were afraid of the people of Israel. And so the Moabite king's like, oh man, they're coming here. So he wanted Balaam to go pronounce curses on them. But since they were God's chosen people, Balaam, the wicked prophet, was prevented from casting his evil curses on them. And instead, whenever he opened his mouth, he could only bless the people. And so he goes to plan B. Balaam tells King Balak, look, if you want to lure the Israelites to abandon Yahweh's protection, you need to seduce them with sexual immorality. And that's exactly what happens. Balak uses the women of Moab to seduce the people into practicing sexual sin. And surely enough, the people take the bait and eventually start worshiping the Moabite gods. If he couldn't harm the people with wicked curses, he would just lure them away from their faithfulness to Yahweh. So Jesus is saying that these false teachers, the Nicolaitans, are doing the exact same thing to his people in Pergamum. The false teachers were pushing God's people to engage in idolatry and sexual immorality in the same way that Balaam did. How? Well, we can probably safely assume that the Nicolaitans were telling people that they did not have to choose between their faithfulness to Christ, keeping their witnesses, and going along with the pagan worship practices. Right? They're probably saying things like, look, when it comes time for your workers' guild to have like your party where you eat your meat sacrificed to idols, go ahead and go. It's no problem. If it grieves your conscience, don't worry about it. Jesus paid for this, remember? Or look, God will forgive you if you have sex with a temple prostitute. It's okay. This is what Jesus died for our sins, right? What's the point of that if we don't sin a little bit? It's okay. You don't want to lose your livelihood or your life, do you? You can have your cake and eat it too, is the message we can assume they were giving. And it seems the people in the church were starting to buy it. At least some people were. So we can describe Pergamum's error, their criticism from the Lord. We can describe their error in one word: worldliness. If Satan couldn't use pain and death to break them, he would just get them to compromise their witness by luring them to look just like the rest of the world. This is a good tactic for Satan, because nothing makes a church more useless than worldliness. A church can have the biggest budget, the nicest building, the most professional staff, the most awesome programs, but it will be for nothing if that church is worldly, if the people within that church look no different from the rest of the world, from the culture they're trying to be reaching. This is Balaam's advice. If you want Israel to fall, make them live like Moabites. Eventually, they'll bow down to your gods. In the same way, if we live like the world, we will eventually bow down to the world's idols. If we live like the world, we will eventually bow down to their idols. The enemy will attempt to draw us away from Christ with promises of pleasure, acceptance, money, or anything else that the world has to offer. So we need to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself this question as I'm working on this. Do I look like the world? Do I live just like the people I'm supposed to be reaching? Are people in my community who do not know Christ, are they able to look at me and see that anything's different about me? Or do we dress like the world, talk like the world, enjoy what the world enjoys, pursue what the world pursues, value what the world values? Can people tell by the shows that I watch, the music I listen to, the places I go, the things that I cherish, that I have been transformed by Jesus Christ? You know, it's important to know what was happening here, because the enemy doesn't change his tactics. And we can see this error even in the modern day church. I've heard some people who teach this idea that in order to reach the world, in order to really reach the culture, we need to look just like them. It's kind of packaged as being relevant. We want to be relevant, right? We need to show the world that, look, there's not much difference between you and me. We're not so different after all. And if we can show the world this, then we'll be better suited to reach them. if we can show the world, look, we like all the same things. We're not so similar. Like, we got to show the world that we're not just pious old school people who actually orient all of our lives around some ancient book. If we can show them that we're cool, that we're hip, that we can get with the times, that will help us reach them. But this is absurd. And this is exactly what Christ is condemning here. Friends, we do not reach the culture by trying to figure out how to be the least Christ-like Christians we can be. Our distinction from the world is what makes our testimony credible. Because showing the world that we're just like them, the only message that sends them is that sin doesn't bother us. But we put Christ's power on display by living lives that have been transformed, lives that do not look like the rest of the world. So if we want to live sent and see God move, if we want to be effective witnesses, we have to look radically different from the world and not take the enemy's bait and become useless. And this is what Pergamum was in danger of becoming. And this brings us to the command / caution that Christ gives them in verse 16. Look at verse says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. His command is one word, repent. Turn away from this teaching. Those of you who are teaching it, repent of your error. No longer tolerate those who tell you that you can belong to Christ while still looking exactly like the world. And Jesus threatens this group within the church. It's a terrifying thing to read. He threatens this group within the church. If you don't repent for teaching this or for believing it, then I will come to you soon. And that sword that I mentioned earlier, I'll use it on you. In other words, I will treat you the same way that I will treat the pagans. If you want to live like the world, Christ is saying, prepare to be judged like the world is judged. Now, this isn't to say that these people he's addressing would lose their salvation, that these were legitimate Christians who were in danger of losing their salvation. This is to say that those people who would not repent would just demonstrate that they were never truly saved to begin with. Those who would repent would prove to be God's people. Those who persisted would show that they were frauds. Thankfully, though, Christ doesn't end with this rebuke. He ends with a promise to them. And it's a promise that's applicable to them as well as to us, as well as to all Christians. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, if you've ever read Revelation, you know there is a lot of pictures in Revelation that can be a little confusing, and there's a lot of debating about what different images mean, including these three images that Jesus gives here. But for time's sake, I'll just tell you what I think they mean. When Jesus says, to the one who conquers, he's referring to those who both persevere in the midst of persecution, as well as those who do not compromise their faith and become worldly. In other words, true believers, the people who fight the good fight, no matter how imperfectly we fight it. To them, he says, I will give the hidden manna was bread that came down from heaven that fed God's people. Now, this is clearly an allusion to Christ, who referred to himself as the bread of heaven, the bread of life, and who also came down to provide for God's people. He also says that they will receive a white stone. Now, at that time, in that culture, in court, white stones were given to people as a symbol of their acquittal from their crimes, right? To prove that you're innocent, you get this white stone. He also says that they will receive a new name. We don't know what this name is, which is, it's funny, as I was studying for this and as I hear people talk, you have all these kinds of, all these people and all these commentators who are saying, the manna is this, the white stone is this, and the new name is probably this. It's probably the word Christian, or it's probably this thing or whatever. We can probably deduce that the new name is this, but it's hilarious because Jesus says, no one knows. No one knows the new name is. So you get all these people saying, oh, it's probably this. You're probably wrong. But what we do know this about receiving a new name is that giving someone a new name is a sign of an intimate relationship with them. Think about the way that a husband gives a new name to his wife as a symbol that they've become one flesh. So what does this promise mean to the one who conquers? He will receive Christ. He will enter heaven as one whose sins have been paid for. And he will enjoy intimacy with his Creator forever. Friends, endurance in the face of persecution and faithfulness to God's commands through temptations to love the world is only possible through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you know that God loves you unconditionally, so much that he sent Christ to die in your place, you won't have the power to endure. You won't have the power to resist the enemy's schemes. But because Jesus lived a perfect life, died in your place, rose again in power, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, we can have confidence that Christ will one day put all of his enemies under his feet, and that through him, we too will share in that victory. And it is a fight. I want to say, the enemy's schemes are intense, friends. And so in our lives, we need to ask ourselves, when we think about worldliness, we need to be constantly asking, where in my life can the Lord show me, God show me areas where I'm compromising my faith, where I'm not living up to your standard, because none of us do this perfectly. But we can do it. We can put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit through the gospel. This isn't easy. The enemy will do all he can to break us. But we know that the one who conquers, standing firm upon the words of Christ, will have Christ forever. And what a great thing to cling to, because Jesus is our greatest treasure. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your word and the way that your word can pierce our hearts, convict us of our sin, but also give us strength to endure, strength to put to death the deeds of the body. Lord, show us in this place as we are responding, as we're leaving here and reflecting, as we have our quiet times and our prayer times throughout the week, would you show us areas in our lives where we're worldly, areas where we're compromising our faith, maybe we don't even realize it yet, areas where there isn't distinction between us and the world we're supposed to be reaching. Convict us of this. And as your people, we want to heed your command to repent, to turn away from this, because Lord, we want to be used by you and not held back by our sin. We're people committed to living sent here, and we do that for your honor and your name. So give us strength to endure, Lord, and show us where we need to repent. Thank you for your goodness and for your word. And we say all these things in Christ's name. Amen.